he is from Australia originally, although he's been in the States, I think, for almost 20 years, right? And currently resides in Tucson, Arizona with his wife, where he pastors a church down there. I'll tell you more about him a little later, but Dr. Horner is one of the leading experts on John Bunyan and, of course, on the Pilgrim's Progress. Can I see the hands of everybody here who at one point in your life has read the Pilgrim's Progress at least once? Can I see your hands? Great. How many of you have read it more than five times? Yeah. How many times did Spurgeon read it in his life? Do we know? Over 100, right? Spurgeon famously said that if you took a knife and you cut Bunyan, he would bleed bibline because he was so full of the Scripture. And we're going to hear much more about that. So, Dr. Horner, thank you very much for coming all the way from Arizona and getting out of the Super Bowl rush to come here and be with us. And we're so grateful and look forward to hearing.
I want to thank you so much for the gracious invitation for me to come here. I never, ever lose a sense of excitement when I go through a seminar. I mean that. I must say, I noticed your pastor. I think he's got sort of a selling background, sales background there a little bit. I understand that because when I first came to the United States to study, I came to study to learn the Word of God as my heart was really desirous to really be prepared for pastoral ministry. Anyway, when I left, I worked in an advertising agency, and so I've got a background in advertising and marketing and so forth. Anyway, when I gave my resignation, I went around to the various accounts I had to tell them I was leaving and going into the ministry. And I went to this engineering company in Melbourne, and the manager there, when I told him I'm leaving advertising, I'm going into the ministry of the Christian gospel, he said, you're not changing your calling, you're just changing your product, that's all. I smiled. There was an element of truth there anyway. But I want to say how delightful it is to be with you. I've got a lot ahead of me. I said I will do my best to try and keep this reasonably within the six sessions. It's very difficult if you don't know. There's so much content and there's so much I want to deliver, but I will leave some portions out or at least skip over them very briefly. And I want you to straight away turn to your album. There's some spares at the back, I think. If anyone hasn't got one, please, you need to use it because you will learn so much more. There's wonderful pictures even there. It's about 160 old-style illustrations. You can use those as well. But be that as it may. Anyway, I want you to straight away turn to your album. Let's dive in. I hope you will, in the series of our six meetings here, enter into this matter that life is a journey. It's one of the main metaphors of life. And I hope as we go through this Pilgrim's Progress that you will come back session after session in which you will sense that we're journeying and we're on our way and we're traveling and there's many a problem and many a blessing and we're heading. There's a goal in mind. And believe me, I have a spiritual motive here. We are all right now tonight in transition. You've started in life, Rantrans in transition. The great question is, where are you heading? That's a serious matter. We will have some lighthearted times, but especially the final session on Sunday morning, I want to tell you, is so climactic. And Bunyan can be wry and droll at times, but when he gets to the end, I tell you, he is sober and serious. And I hope I can have that balance too. Where are you headed? What will life end for you? Where will it finally your destiny be? There are two places. I have no doubt about that. In Scripture, Bunyan would say, hearty amen to that. And I never want to dodge the issue. What is your destiny? And what will be the ground upon which you arrive? All right, with that in mind, let's turn to the beginning here. And an acknowledgement there. That's when I first became acquainted with Pilgrim's Progress as a young man. I was about six, actually. And I was taken after school at a great school in Melbourne, Australia, to an after-school Baptist meeting. They had it for young children. It was a colored lantern slide presentation of the Pilgrim's Progress. And my sister back in Australia, and for myself, I can testify, I have that slide presentation vividly engraved on my mind. I can see the lions and the burden and everything. I see it there, and what an excellent ministry that man had. I don't know who he is, or he's with the Lord now, but what a seed was sown. Anyway, you'll read about that there. Over the page, you'll see there a commendation by the wonderful minister of God in the 18th century, George Whitfield. Read that, and how he loves Bunyan. And over the page we go, because I'm going to be moving fairly rapidly in this early stage here. You've got some nice pictures there. They are involved with the life of Bunyan as a tinker, as a mender of pots and pans in Bedford, England. He was a cursing, swearing, blaspheming young man, godless. And he used to attend a church in Ilstow, just south of Bedford. Had a big belfry there. At times he used to pull ropes there and was a bell ringer. But he felt guilty about his sin, and on a number of occasions, because he feared that when he pulled the ropes, the bells would fall on him in judgment. So what he would do is grab the ropes, and then he would stand back, and he would stand under the entrance to the belfry in case they fell down and the judgment of God wouldn't quite get to him. Over the page we go, and I want you to turn there where it says Introduction, and it mentions the universal regard for the Pilgrim's Progress. It is second only to the Bible in gospel influence, and indeed, really, if you were to say, yes, the Bible is the most widely circulated piece of English literature, I would then say to you, what is the most widely circulated and second most influential piece of English literature? It would not be by Milton, it would not be by Shakespeare, it would be by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, translated into over 200 languages. Even if you do a university or college course in English literature, especially the formation of English literature, you cannot avoid considering John Bunyan. He was very foundational in terms of even the forming of the English novel, as they say. But, of course, he had a spiritual end in mind. He wasn't out merely to produce a bestseller. It's superior in philosophic literature. And Lord Macaulay, a great literary essayist, he said it's better than Plato and Aristotle. It's supreme in English Puritan literature, again, surpassing Milton and Shakespeare. Translated into over 200 languages. What is the needed attitude? As you come to this classic of over 350 years old, what attitude should we have toward it? We have to understand Bunyan's enticing purpose. He wants to goad you. He'll be somewhat entertaining at times, and you'll be curious about what he means. He's out to get the indifferent. He's out to attract you if you're, not that interested in the Bible. He wants to sort of hook you like a fisherman. And he makes mention in his introductory poem there, a fisherman has to use all sorts of lines and sinkers and baits and all that sort of thing. And he says, even sometimes you have to tickle a fish to catch him. And he's referring to the fact that a man in England, if he knew what he was doing, in a quietly flowing stream with fish in it, he could put his hand in there and gently tickle the fish and just grab it like that. And he says that is what he has in mind here. Also, of course, you have to understand Bunyan's biblical purpose. And I want you to turn over a few pages now, just to hold your place there, and go over to the main section on page, correction, let me go to the end of the page, actually. I want you to go there. I want you to see how he introduces this allegory. Introductory poem is meant to defend what he's doing. You know, in Bunyan's time, to write an allegory about the Bible was not exactly the common thing to do. Some said, oh, you shouldn't do that. Well, he justifies it. But look on page 6 there. You'll notice two columns, the right-hand column. I want to read a little bit of the right-hand column there, halfway down. Constantly I'll be saying, next page, left-hand page, and all that sort of thing. You'll notice, of course, we're going to be dealing with the text on left-hand pages, and then you'll have an outline, a parallel outline on right-hand pages. But on page 6 there, halfway down on the right-hand column there, this book will make a traveler of you. If by its counsel you its rules will do, it will direct you to the Holy Land. If you will its directions understand, yes, it will make the slothful active be, the blind also delightful things to see. Are you for something rare and profitable? Would you see a truth within a fable? Are you forgetful? Would you remember from New Year's Day to the last of December? Then read my fancies. They will stick like burrs, and may be to the helpless comforters. This book is writ in such a dialect as may the minds of listless men effect. It seems a novelty, and yet contains nothing but sound and honest gospel strains. He's trying to bait you. You're not greatly enamored with this. He says, I want to try and hook you. I want you just to keep considering the pictures I'm going to put to you and think about them. All right, so you have to understand his allegorical purpose. He purposely uses pictures and illustrations, but back of it all, suddenly you'll see this illustration. You'll say, oh, of course, that's in the Bible, and that's what he wants you to see. Now, I want you to turn right to the end, to page 268, because I want you to see at the end how he's trying to lead you to a very, very important conclusion. Page 268, look at paragraph B there. And this is very important as we go through the study. He says, take heed also that you be not extreme in playing with the outside of my dream, nor let my figure or similitude put you into a laughter or a feud. Leave this for boys and fools. But as for thee, do yourself the substance of my matter. See, and so really, again, he's saying here, look within the veil of the allegorical form and really go to the substance. Now, what is the essential substance of the Pilgrim's Progress? I'm going to summarize four pervasive points of Bible truth that just keep coming up all the time in Pilgrim's Progress. I think these are the main four heads about really what Bunyan is directing you toward. And I'll just quickly list them. First one, and this is the substance, you see, beyond the allegorical form. First one is the gospel, the good news of the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ. What do you mean substitutionary righteousness? Well, Bunyan, if you hear, he'd say, you're unrighteous. You're undone. You're unholy. You're without hope and without God. You need a righteousness which you haven't got. Where will you find that righteousness? Bunyan will say, believe on the Lord Jesus, and he will provide you with a perfect substitute righteousness. Now, you're going to see this come up time and time again. It's a very fundamental doctrine. I believe it's essential to the gospel. You know, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And therefore, my sin was laid on him, and his righteousness was laid on me, and by faith I believe. And therefore, I am saved by a righteous Savior who gives me a perfect righteousness through believing in Jesus. First point. Second point is that of progressive sanctification. Having become a Christian by believing in Christ, then what is the life from then on like? As a matter of fact, the Pilgrim's Progress, if you take this part one, the main part, the first 10% approximately takes you up to the time when this man who takes the name Christian really becomes a Christian. When he becomes converted, saved if you like. First 10%. The following 90% takes you on from the time of his conversion to the time when he eventually reaches the celestial city and is with Christ. Therefore, you see, the big thrust of the Pilgrim's Progress is the progress of a newly converted Christian and what is life like as a Christian after that. Many great trials, many great blessings. Second point then is progressive sanctification. If you like, that big word means progressively growing in Christ's likeness through the Spirit of God, becoming more godlike, etc., godly, and so forth. That's the second point here, progressive sanctification. Third point is that of the vital place in that pilgrimage of local church fellowship. Bunyan was a great believer in the nurturing and the aid that local church life, that is, a good biblical local church, provides for a progressing pilgrim. It has been said that the local church is God's agency in the world transacting God's business. And you need to be under the constant fellowship of a local church. If you're a Christian, that is. And if you're alive unto God and dead to sin, and you're a child of God, you need to be constantly, regularly, under the ministry of the Word of God, the leadership, the godly leadership of a local church. You need that. And I've had people say to me, Pastor, oh, I hope you've got a word for me this morning when you preach the word. I've got this trial coming up this week, and I hope it's really just going to meet my need. And I'll say, I'm sorry, I think you're a bit late. Why do you assume that the problem this week will just take one 45-minute message? Maybe if you'd been coming and sitting under the word regularly for the last 6 or 9 months at least, maybe you then might be prepared for the trial of this week. Bunyan believes the local church, which we'll see wonderfully portrayed in many scenes here, is God's agency for the child of God. It's to nurture him, it's a military base, it's a hospital, etc. It's a family, all of that put together. You need that for the nurturing and the growth of yourself. That's the third point of Bunyan. Fourth point is the incentive of the celestial city. If you like, the incentive of being with Christ, which is far better. You'll find in Pilgrim's Progress constantly, Christian is looking ahead. He's looking ahead. He wants to be beyond the river of death. He wants to be with his master, his king, his Lord and Savior. He's looking forward to that. And that becomes a great vision that draws him on, even though he passes the valley of the shadow of death, etc., you know. All of these trials, looking ahead. And that's why in local church, you need a heavenly vision to keep you living and progressing in this earthly life. Those are the four points. A substitutionary righteousness. You grow in grace and progressive sanctification. You're involved in local church fellowship. And then, of course, you always have before you the incentive of the kingdom of Christ and the consummation of it and your being there. All right, I'm going to jump ahead. There's so much here I've just got to skip over. You've got a section here on the next page on the structure and emphases of the Pilgrim's Progress. You can read all that. Parts, actually, we're looking at part one. It was published in 1678, and then it was about 6 years later, there was a part two. You go from the beginning, from the city of destruction, right through to the celestial city, but Christian finds his wife and children don't want to go on pilgrimage. Well, in part two of Pilgrim's Progress, it's a second part, it's not in the manual here, but it takes you then back to the beginning, where then Christiana, his wife, and his four boys, suddenly the Spirit of God draws them to go on pilgrimage, and they go on the same journey. They have some similar and then new experiences, and of course they're following along the steps of their husband or father. Over the page we go, and you've got a picture on the left-hand page there of X1V, if you want to know what it is. It's a picture of the front cover of Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners. I might say that's another classic. Bunyan wrote many classics. Holy War, Grace Abounding, his own spiritual testimony, how he was personally converted. I had a man in a church in New Jersey, a young man, he was into drugs and all sorts of immorality and all terrible things, and he was converted. And I gave him Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners one day, took it home, read it, came back, and he said, Pastor, he said, that book? Why, he said, that book is me. And he had so been engaged by, read it, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. You have a chronology there of important events. The main issues, he was born in 1628, and then in prison, he was there from 1660 to 1672. The Pilgrim's Progress was published in 1678 when he was 50 years of age, and he died when he was 60 in 1688. It was a turbulent period, a time of when they had regicide, even the killing of the king, and then you had the interregnum reign of Oliver Cromwell, and then the king comes back, Charles II, and the 17th century is such a colourful period, and Bunyan in the middle of it, the Great Plague, you know, and so forth, Great Fire of London. And anyway, Bunyan is put in prison for 12 years. Why is he put in prison? For this reason. He was preaching in a country meeting out in a farm, and they'd prayed and just about to get up and speak, and there was a knock at the door. It's a local constable. You're under arrest. All of you, under arrest. Why? Well, the law says you can only go to the Church of England. And if you don't go to the Church of England, then you are liable to distraining, taking your goods, fining you. And they told Bunyan to shut up. And they put him in prison for 12 years. During that 12-year period, they told him, look, if you'll just go home and keep mending pots and pans and keep quiet, you can go home. No, he said. He said, you put me out, the next day I'll be out preaching the Word of God. Eventually, I think they realized they couldn't win. He was out in 12 years. And his poor family, he had four children, blind Mary, and they obviously suffered. The church he had started to attend did help support. He used to make leather shoelaces in prison and sell them to raise money for his family. He was a very creative man. While in prison, he took a leg off a chair, bored a hole through it, and made a flute out of it. Over the page. There's the introductory poem again. I want us to go straight into it now because we've got to get into the allegory itself. Let's go right here onto page 8. Here is the beginning. What a classic introduction on page 8. And this again is a picture in allegorical form of biblical reality. You know, sometimes if you go to a movie and you want to escape from reality, Bunyan's going to reverse that. He's going to take you through an allegorical form, and he's saying, now I'm giving you the allegory to wake you up to what reality in this life is all about. All right? It starts off, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came upon a certain place where there was a den. That, of course, was the prison in Bedford where he was jailed for 12 years. And I lay down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. Now, again, look on page 9 here. I've got an outline of this. He speaks of the world being a wilderness, a dismal den. It's a doctrinal dream. He calls himself to begin with a man. Later, he will say, my name really was Graceless. He will actually take the name Christian before he becomes a Christian. And I'll tell you the reason I think that is so. Because when John Bunyan was married, and he married a godly woman, although he was pretty godless himself, she gave some good books to him, which he had got from his father. He began to read them, and he began to be troubled. And he then, again, began to somewhat be interested in going to church and ringing bells and that sort of thing. But he was a troubled man. And yet, then he made efforts to reform his life. Self-reformation, you know. So he quit some swearing and certain games he was playing and all sorts of things. And I'm sure at that time people says, ah, John, you become a Christian. And that's why in the allegory he takes the name Christian before he gets to the place where he really becomes a Christian. All right, let's move on. Look at the outline there. As he is, again, he's in this prison, he dreams again, and he saw a man clothed in rags. Look at the right-hand column at the top there, standing in a certain place, with his face turned away from his own house, a book in his hand, which is the Bible, and a great burden on his back. Of course, what's happening is, as he reads the Bible, what's it doing? It's convicting him. And, of course, the allegory presents this burden. It's growing. It's getting bigger and bigger. The more he reads the Bible, the more he gets convicted. The more he gets convicted, the more the burden grows. He's stooped over, and his great concern is, how can I get rid of this burden? See? Read on. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able to contain himself any longer, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? And Bunyan portrays his own experience here, and he's also portraying what it is that happens when a person really gets serious about becoming a Christian. You don't come to being a Christian and say, I'll give it a try. You don't come along with a condescending attitude. I'll think about it. You come about it when you know you are not right with God. You've got guilt in deep, dark things within you. And it makes you unhappy. And the more you read the Bible, it'll tell you about these things. And how can I get rid of this burden, this guilt, you see? That's the picture you have portrayed here, you see. Therefore, in his plight, he went home and restrained himself as long as he could so that his wife and children would not notice his distress. But he could not be silent long for the reason that his trouble increased. Therefore, at length, he broke his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. "Oh, my dear wife," he said, "and you, the children, are my deepest affections. I, your dear friend, am myself crushed by reason of a burden that weighs heavily upon me. Moreover, I am certainly informed that this, our city, will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow, both myself, with you, my wife, and sweet babes, shall come to a miserable ruin, except, which alternative is not apparent, some way of escape can be found, whereby we may be delivered." And so, we'll turn the page, but what happens, of course, he shares his concern with his wife and children, and they make fun of him, they mock him, they say, "Let's put Dad to bed. Dad's getting religion, you see," and I think he's, you know, got some frenzied distemper, is the word that's used here, you know. He's just going totally bonkers, as we say in Australia, over this question of religion, the Bible, you know, and they just put him to bed, and he wakes up again, but he's still got the same problem. Over the page. on page 10 there, and paragraph D, "I also saw he looked this way and that way as if he would run. Yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I then looked and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him, who asked, 'For what reason are you crying?' He answered, 'Sir, I understand by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment, and I find that I am not willing to do the first nor able to do the second.' Then said Evangelist, 'Why are you not willing to die, since this life is accompanied with so many evils?' The man answered, 'Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into a place of burning. And, sir, if I am not fit to go to prison, I am quite sure I am not fit to go to judgment, as a consequence to execution. And the thoughts of these things make me cry.' You find this, people who are Christians will tell you, before they became Christians, they were disturbed, they were troubled, they were unhappy, they felt guilty. They were not at peace with God, certainly, you see. All right. Then said Evangelist, 'If this is your condition, then why are you standing still?' He answered, 'Because I do not know which way to go.' Then Evangelist gave him a parchment scroll on which was written within, 'Fly from the wrath to come,' which words actually come from John the Baptist, really. Therefore the man read the scroll, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, said, 'Which way must I go to escape?' Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger, 'Beyond a very large field. Do you see a wicket gate?'" That means it's not a wicked gate. It's a wicket gate. Sometimes you'll see, especially in farms, you'll see a gate, and then it'll have a little small gate within the gate, you know, for a small person to enter in. All right. "Do you see a wicket gate, a small gate over there?" The man replied, "No." Then he was asked, "Do you see a shining light, not quite so far away?" He said, "I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light before your eye and go directly toward it. And then you will see the gate, at which when you knock, you will be told what you are to do." Now, in your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And I'll show you what Bunyan is teaching here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." But no, okay, that we won't go any further beyond that. But notice this, a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, Christ, arises in your hearts, is what Peter seems to have in mind there. Now, Evangelist says, "Do you see the wicket gate?" Now, the wicket gate, the little gate there, is the place of conversion. That's where Christ is. Christ will pull him in through that gate. And he's asked, "Can you see that? Can you see the actual gospel presentation right there at the wicket gate?" "No, I can't see that." "Can you see a light? Maybe a little closer." "I can see that." "Then go to the light, and when you get to the light will then show you where the wicket gate is." In other words, what Bunyan is saying here is, you deal with people as they are, and you don't necessarily present the gospel instantly. You're a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. Believe in Jesus. This sort of quickie approach. What Bunyan is saying here, do you see a light? You've got some interest in these matters. Maybe you're reading your Bible. Then keep reading. Keep pressing that person toward the light. They can't see Christ. They can't see that at this point. But keep in the light. Keep in the Word. And when you get further on, then you'll see the gate. Then you'll see Christ. It's a wise method here in what Bunyan is describing. Then we read on. I also saw he looked this way. On the right-hand column there, a little further down there, paragraph E. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving his departure, began to cry out to him so that he might return. But the man put his finger in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." So he did not look behind him, but rather fled toward the middle of the plain. What you have here is Bunyan portraying the fact that when a person's as serious about being reconciled with God, it becomes the priority. He will not hear anything else. He must have life. He must be at peace with God. He must be rid of his burden. That is more important than anything else. I must have it. I will not be distracted, you see. Over the page we go then. When we become serious about these matters, the world will definitely try to keep us from going on such a pilgrimage. The world does not give up its sons lightly. And what we find here is that two characters from the city of destruction chase after Christian. And their names are called Obstinate and Pliable. Somewhat contrary individuals, even by their own names. One writer makes the comment, you can really wrestle with this. He says, personally, I believe that probably Obstinate is a person more likely to be won through than Pliable. And he argues the reason is that Obstinate is certainly fixed in his opposition to what Christian is about to do or is doing. But rather, the point is that when that man, that quality of man, is converted and swept down by the gospel, that firm attitude takes over in his own Christian life. Whereas Pliable, we'll see what happens here. They catch up to Christian and they say, why are you going on this pilgrimage? To begin with, they both try to dissuade Christian. This is foolishness, you know, leaving your wife and family and so forth. Why do this? And of course it is that Obstinate is absolutely adamant. You're a fool, you shouldn't go on anymore. Listen to me and come back. Christian says, no, I read in my book here that there is a means by which I can get rid of my burden. Then we read the Pliable says, well, what's this book about? Well, it's even brought out by the blood of the one who wrote it. And so it tells them many wonderful good things. And look at page 12 here. right-hand column. Christian says, I seek an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It is laid up in heaven, being secure there, ready to be bestowed on the appointed time upon those that diligently seek it. Read about it, if you will, in my book. Now, Obstinate rejects that, but over the page then we have Pliable learning of this. In the top there on page 40, he says, perhaps you're right. Tell me more about this, you see. Christian says, come with me, neighbor Pliable. There are such things to be had, which I spoke of, and many more glories besides. If you do not believe me, then read here in my book. For assuredly the truth of what is expressed in these pages has been fully confirmed by the blood of he who wrote it. Well, neighbor Obstinate, I begin to come to a point of decision. I intend to go along. You see, he's flexible and malleable, and he's so. He says, I'll go with you, all right? What you're promising, all the good things, that sounds good. I want that, you see. So Christian says, I have been directed by a man whose name is Evangelist to hasten toward a little gate that is before us, where we will receive further instruction about the way ahead. Pliable, come now, my good brother, let us be on our way. So both of them went on together. And Obstinate says, I'll go back to my own place. I'll be no companion of such misled, fantastical, or eccentric fellows. Now notice, you see, Obstinate retreats, Now you've got Christian Pliable pressing on, but for how long? We'll see. On page 16. They press on. And so it is that Pliable says, "Now, tell me more of the good things you see that are coming." At the bottom of the left-hand column on 16 there, Christian says, "There is an endless kingdom to be inhabited, an everlasting life to be given to us so that we may inhabit that kingdom forever." A little further down the right-hand column, "There will be no more crying or sorrow, for he who is the owner of that place will wipe all tears from our eyes." Further down, Pliable says, "The hearing of this is enough to ravish a person's heart." I like this, he says, you see. "But how shall we be able to enjoy and share in these things?" Christian, "The Lord, the governor of that country, has recorded in this book that, in essence, if we are truly willing to have them, he will bestow them upon us freely." Gratuitously. Pliable, "Well, my good companion, I am glad to hear of these things. So come on, let us mend our pace." That means, let's get running. Let's really go fast. I want to get there. Can't wait. But there's one problem. There's going to be a straight, very obvious contrast. Look at the next line here. "Christian, but I cannot go as fast as I would like on account of this burden that is on my back." Over the page. Do you see what's being portrayed here? Christian wants to go ahead. He wants to get to the wicket gate, the place of reconciliation with God and forgiveness and cleansing. But what's holding him back? It's his burden. It's not so easy to run fast, you know. Pliable says, "Let's mend our pace. Let's get skipping and running." And what's the contrast here? Christian has a felt burden. That's why he's going to the place of deliverance. Pliable has got no felt sense of guilt and burden. He can trip up and run. He wants to run. Let's get going. A very important principle here. Christian wants to go to the wicket gate to be reconciled to God. Pliable wants to go to the wicket gate to get all the goodies. For Pliable, God is a blessing provider. For Pliable, God is a spiritual cornucopia. You know, that's what God's there for, isn't he, to bless us? What a stark contrast that is very real today. A lot of people go to church, they talk about the gospel and Christ. Why? Well, these are for my blessing, you see. Whereas the true child of God says, "Woe is me, I am undone." And he wants to be right with God, and he's not right with God. He wants to be reconciled to God and be a friend of God, and he's an enemy of God. There's the problem. And it's beautifully portrayed here. Read what happens. Next page, page 13. "Now I saw in my dream that just as they had entered this talk, they drew near to a very miry slough," or slough if you like, "a filthy quagmire that was in the middle of the plain. And not watching where they were going, they both suddenly fell into the bog. The name of the slough was Despond." Further down there, Pliable says, "Ah, neighbor Christian, where are you now?" "To be sure, I do not know." Pliable, offended and angry. Is this the happiness you have told me about as we have traveled? If we have such a halting disaster at this early stage, then what may we expect from now on till the end of our journey? If I escape out of this with my life, you shall possess the brave country alone from me." Hence Pliable, making several toilsome attempts, eventually struggled out of the mire on that side of the slough which was closest to his own house. So he went back, and Christian saw him no more. Therefore Christian was left to tumble in the slough alone, but he still endeavored to struggle to that side of the slough that was further from his own house and close to the wicket gate. You get many people saying they're pilgrims, many people saying they're Christians. But what a distinction is clearly made here. Christian, with all of his trouble, he's not really a Christian at this moment, but he takes the name. Christian, with all of his struggles and all of the burden and wallowing in the mire there, almost drowning because of the weight, still struggles to get out. But what side does he want to get out? That which is nearest the wicket gate, where he might be delivered from his burden. Pliable, who is quickly dissuaded, gets out of the side nearest the city of destruction. You're dealing here an attitude of heart. Pliable was a pilgrim, but his attitude of heart was all wrong. Christian is struggling, he's in a mess, and yet he cries out, he wants to be right with God, you see. And it's not said here, I think really it's almost implicit that he prays. And read what happens now. Paragraph D. I saw in my dream that a man came to him named Help, and he asked Christian, what are you doing here? Over the page. Christian, sir, I was advised to go this way by a man named Evangelist, and he directed me toward the wicket gate ahead so that I might escape from the wrath to come. But as I was pressing forward, I fell in here. Help. But why did you not look for the steps across the mire? I was so fearful in my escape that I missed the safe way across the mire and fell. Now, this again is the insight that Bunyan has. Steps across the mire, steps across the slough. I didn't see those, but they're there. And although it's a mire and you don't want to fall in, there are these stepping stones. What are the stepping stones? The promises of God that those who will endure will reach the wicket gate. Now, I'll weave in a little more here. There's another pilgrim who'll come this way later on. His name is Faithful. He's still back in the city of destruction. When he comes up to this scene, he sees the stepping stones and uses them to cross over the mire. When in part two, Christiana leaves the city of destruction eventually and she comes this way, she with the four boys also see the stepping stones and they cross over and come toward the wicket gate. Christian, being so burned and so distracted, if you like, doesn't see the stepping stones. He falls in, he wallows, and I guess he prays. And he's answered, and there's a person called Help. Now, I want to raise a thought here, too. Another thing, we've already met Evangelist. Who is Evangelist there? I don't think he's sort of a man who just has itinerant meetings from town to town and has a big tent and a sawdust trail and all that sort of thing. Just itinerant. That's not at all. And I think Help here, again, and even back there with Evangelist, are basically of the same kind. I believe Evangelist is the pastoral office. And the reason I say it is you're going to meet Evangelist two more times ahead. Even when Christian becomes really a Christian after the wicket gate, he will meet up again with Evangelist. And then he meets him again three times. And from that you can see this Evangelist is not one who's just in town and out. He's a man who's constantly watching those who are heading toward the celestial city. The wicket gate, he's watching them. He is pastoral. I believe that Evangelist represents an aspect of the pastoral office. Often it has been said in the past that a minister is a gospel minister. Now, you notice here, Help. I think that's part of the pastoral office. He helps him in his concern and his guilt, lifts him up, again, encourages him. There's the wicket gate. Head there, you see. And we'll see more of this. The pastoral office is involved here. All right, let's read on a little more then. You get Acts from page 20 there. I'll just summarize this. Then you get conversation between Help and Christian. What's all this bog about? Well, Christians come here. They're reading their Bibles. They get so guilty, it even fills up here in this bog, and it makes it such a slimy mess that pilgrims come along. As pilgrims are going, they fill this place up with their guilt and slime, and then they get trapped there. But the Lord of the land, however, he has attempted to bring in hundreds of truckloads of promises to fill up and negate, if you like, the slime that's there. You can read on about that. It's a marvelous way of saying, again, man produces in his guilt this slime and this slough, which actually can restrict him from pressing on. God comes forth, the Son of God comes forth, and he presents all the promises of God to fill in there and to be an antidote to all the slime. And the promises, what are the promises about? Pressing on toward these wicket gate. Over the page, we have another person trying to distract Christian on his way. He's helped out of the slough by a Help. And then he meets another character called Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman is probably a representative of a man that John Bunyan knew well. He wrote a book against him. His name was called Edward Fowler. He was an Anglican. He was what we would call a latitudinarian. A latitudinarian is one, really, who doesn't believe in the biblical gospel. He believes in just following the morals of the Bible and using these ethical principles to help you live a better life, you know, and so forth. It's nothing to do with the Christ dying for my sins. It's simply Christ as a model, as an example, and so forth. And he wrote a book. And it was called, he wrote a book called The Design of Christianity. John Bunyan wrote a book in response to this called The Doctrine of Justification by Faith, in which he very strongly, fervently opposed Edward Fowler. And it's believed that probably you have him, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. See, Worldly Wiseman is a religious man. And he says, basically, oh, why are you going this way? Oh, well, I want to get rid of my burden. Or who's told you to go the way you're going? Evangelist. Oh, he says, I condemn him. Don't take his advice at all. I can tell you a much easier road. And he says, look, there's a city over there, it's just called Morality. And there's a man called Civility and so forth. And if you go there, they can help you get rid of your burden. And just to cut it very short, a Christian says, well, which way do I go? Well, he says, do you see that hill over there? Just beyond that hill. Just go over that hill there, and you'll come to the village of Morality. And there you'll get rid of your burden. You don't have to go this torturous way, which will be troublesome. And don't listen to evangelists. And his book, The Bible, you know, that's got many a man confused. Just take my advice, and that's the way you should go. Well, you find then the Christian says, all right. And he buys this false gospel, and he attempts to go over the hill. And if I can just get ahead here and show you what happens when he comes to the mountain here. He seeks after the, on page 28 there, if you'll find, paragraph A there. So Christian departed from his present course so as to head toward Mr. Legality's house for help. But notice that when he had drawn very close to the hill, it seemed so high that it appeared to almost hang over him and threatened to crush him. Being paralyzed with fear, he stopped rather than go on further. In other words, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, just that hill, he starts to climb it. The more he tries to climb it, it gets more steep. It seems almost the more he goes on, it's impossible to climb. And then he suddenly stops and he's fearful. What has he done? And then who appears on the scene? Evangelist. He uses a very biblical term. Evangelist catches him there, fearful under this mountain now, and he says, what doest thou here, Christian? Do you know where that comes from? Remember when Elijah was running away from Jezebel, and he was in a cave, and God addressed him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Running away, you've had a victory of the prophets of Baal. What do you do running away? What doest thou here, Elijah? But this is the language that Bunyan weaves in here. Because Christian's in an embarrassing situation. He's been detoured by a man preaching a false gospel. And so he says to Christ, what are you doing here? Well, and he's very timid now, of course, and he says, well, I was told. And then it is the evangelist says to him, you have been misled. This man has given you a false gospel. You say, and then you'll find here, as I read on here, he tells, evangelist then explains what this is all about. And what is the mountain? The mountain is Mount Sinai. By the deeds of the law, no man shall be justified, the word of God says. And what Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, just go over that mountain, which is really saying, just attain to perfect obedience to the law, and you'll be fine. And that's the portrayal here. And indeed, as you read then evangelist explanation, he goes to Galatians, he quotes from Galatians, that by the deeds of the law, no man shall be justified. You've been trapped to think that by your efforts in morality, you can be reconciled to this thrice holy God. Impossible, impertinent that you should think such a thing. Christian then realizes he becomes very contrite. Over the page, page 32, on the right-hand column, halfway down. Sir, tell me what you think. Is there any hope for me? May I now return to the right way and then approach the wicket gate? Or shall I be abandoned on account of my waywardness and be sent back to a certain shame at the city of destruction? I am heartily sorry for having listened to this man's counsel, yet may my sin be forgiven? Evangelist, your sin is very great, since you have in fact committed two evils. You have forsaken the way that is good and then pursued forbidden paths. Nevertheless, the man at the gate will welcome you because he offers goodwill to approaching pilgrims. Even so, be careful that you do not turn aside again, for then you may perish altogether when his wrath is kindled but a little. Over the page, And Christian comes to the wicket gate, the little narrow gate. And this is where we'll end for our session. We'll just cover this and then we'll finish here. Page 34. So after a while, Christian arrived at the wicket gate. Now over the gate there was a sign, "Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Therefore he knocked more than once or twice while saying, "May I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me that I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high." At last there came to the gate a grave, dignified person named Goodwill, who asked, "Who is there? From where have you come? What is your purpose in knocking?" Now, I'll explain this, and I can prove this, but I'd have to go into details. Goodwill here is a personification of Christ. The reason I say it is when you go to part two and you see Christiana coming up to the wicket gate, then it's clearly described that Goodwill is Christ. Goodwill is Christ, and of course the gate is Christ. It's a montage, you see here, of the very gate that leads to life and the narrow way, you see. Read on. At the bottom there on the left-hand side of page 34. "Here is a poor burdened sinner who comes from the city of destruction, but more importantly, I am going to Mount Zion, the celestial city, so that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. Therefore, sir, since I have been informed that the way to my destination is through this gate, I would like to know if you are willing to let me enter." "Goodwill, I am willing with all my heart." At that, he immediately opened the gate. Now, as Christian was stepping through the gate, he was quite surprised when suddenly Goodwill pulled him through. In seeking an explanation for this forceful manner, Christian was told, "Just a little distance outside this gate, a strong castle has been built, and its captain is named Beelzebub. From there, both he and his army shoot arrows at those who seek entrance at the gate, endeavoring to slay pilgrims before they pass through." Then said Christian, "I rejoice and tremble." Now, at the bottom, back a bit, you'll notice I've got a footnote to footnote 4, and that takes you to John 6:44. If you turn to John 6:44, John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The door was opened, but you'll notice the sovereignty of Goodwill, the sovereignty of Christ in saying, "I'm going to have this man." It's a bit like Paul being saved. Same thing. Christ said, "I'm going to have that man." And Christ had him, claimed him. Paul didn't just go and make a decision. Christ threw him to the ground, as it were, and he claimed it. Now, this is the same portrayal here. This poor sinner comes up, and Christ pulls him through. The sovereignty of Christ in saving sinners. But there's one other matter, too, I want you to see as well. Read on, paragraph C. "So when the pilgrim was fully inside, Goodwill asked him, 'Who directed you to come this way?'" Oh, no, go back. I'm sorry. I missed the point. Up a little further then. In seeking an explanation for this forceful manner, Christian was told, "Just a little distance outside this gate, a strong castle has been built, and its captain is named Beelzebub. From there, both he and his army shoot arrows at those who seek entrance at the gate, endeavoring to slay pilgrims before they pass through." Then said Christian, "I rejoice and tremble." I read that before, but I want to emphasize that point, because the sovereignty of Christ is there to claim Christian. In spite of Satan's moves, who is portrayed as Beelzebub, he's got a castle just outside the wicket gate, if you like, and his soldiers have got their bows and arrows, and they're shooting at the pilgrims as they come to the gate. Why? To stop them coming in. That's what, indeed, Satan would do, to prohibit anyone coming, indeed, and knowing Christ as Savior. Now, a further interesting thought is, when you go on, you're going to see this, another pilgrim will come along. His name is called Faithful. When he comes up to the wicket gate, he doesn't have the problem of Beelzebub and the arrows, you know. But he has another problem. And Faithful comes up to the gate. This is why this is an adult book, friends. There's a lady outside the gate. Her name is called Madam Wanton. She propositions him outside the gate to get him to sin and therefore to, as it were, be distracted and not ever pursue Christ. And she comes up. You'll read that. But there's more. In part two, when Christiana comes up this way with the four boys, they come up to the gate, and it's not Madame Wanton, it's not the arrows from the castle of Beelzebub, but rather it's what's called Devil Dog. And Devil Dog comes up, and he's snapping at the heels of the children and Christiana to stop them from going in the wicket gate. And I'll tell you this, that there is a tremendous spiritual battle that takes place when an ungodly soul is drawn by Christ, because Satan, with all of his intense evil, desires to prohibit that. And that's the picture. But you'll see the sovereignty of Christ. He drags him in. And then Christian says, here, I rejoice and tremble at what has happened. I've been saved. And you see, saved means actually, it's a passive work in a sense. It's in the passive voice. To be saved is something is done to me. And that's the way Bunyan portrays it here. Christ takes him in, you see. That's what it is. Christ saves sinners. It's not just my decision or something like that. Just quickly down a little. Goodwill says, now an open door is set before you and no man can shut it. This is the time in which Christian is now really a Christian. It's not as though he knows everything about the Bible, but he has been saved by Christ. Christ has claimed him and he sets him on the narrow way. Goodwill says, an open door is set before you and no man can shut it. Again, there's the sovereignty of God in this. He's sovereignly saved, and I might say he's sovereignly kept. That's the point. Now I begin to reap the benefits of my hazard, says Christian. But how is it you have come alone? Because none of my neighbors saw their danger as I saw mine. Over the page, and this is our last page for this session. Page 36, left-hand column at the bottom there. He gives a testimony now. He has related having come in the gate and been told to go down the narrow way, still with goodwill. He gives a testimony, what he's experienced in that. And he now begins to give great praise to evangelists, right at the bottom of the left-hand column. Why, to be truthful, I do not know what would have become of me had not evangelists arrived at just the right time when I was feeling sorry for myself and so miserably depressed. That is below Mount Sinai. But it was the mercy of God that he came to me again. For otherwise I would never have come to this place. Nevertheless, I have come unworthy as I certainly am, and am more deserving of death by means of that mountain than the privilege of standing before my Lord to talk with you. But oh, what a gracious privilege it is for me to gain entrance here. We do not object to any entering here, says Goodwill, notwithstanding all that they have done in the past. In no way are they cast out. Therefore, my good Christian, walk a little distance with me, and I will instruct you about the way ahead that you must pursue. Look just ahead of you. Do you see this narrow way and how it goes ahead of us? Then that is the way along which you must go. It was established by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ and his apostles. It is as straight a way as it is possible to find. This is the way that you must go. But are there no turnings or windings or detours by means of which a stranger can lose his way? Yes, there are many side paths that attach to this narrow way, and they are crooked and wide. But you must distinguish the right from that which is wrong by observing that it is straight and narrow. Then I saw in my dream that Christian further asked Goodwill if he was able to help him take off the burden remaining on his back, since it seemed impossible to remove without assistance. Goodwill advised that he should be content to bear his load until he came to the place of deliverance further ahead. Then the burden would fall from off his back by itself. So Christian began to gird up his loins and seriously pay attention to the journey before him. Goodwill then told him that when he had traveled some distance from the gate, he would come to the house of the interpreter. Having knocked at the door, there he would be shown excellent things. At this, Christian said farewell to Goodwill, who in turn commended to him Godspeed or traveling mercies. And we just close there with the simple thought. There's a bit of a mystery here. You said he's a Christian? Yes, he's come in the wicket gate. Then why is it that Bunyan doesn't have his lose his burden and just tell a little way ahead beyond the house of interpreter. We'll consider that. You think about that, you see. But when we come back to the next session, straight into the house of interpreter, there are a lot of mysteries like this he weaves in. You think about that. Why didn't his burden fall off as soon as he came in the gate? There's an answer to that, I believe, and we'll have a break now, and then we'll be on to session 2. Thank you.